Thank you, Alex, for leading us this morning and the team. And we're going to turn to John this morning again. The Word of God comes to us in John's Gospel. And started a passage last week that I couldn't finish and I want to finish this morning. And it's from verse 20, but we're going to focus, of course, on verse 27 through to the end of about 36, but I'm going to read from verse 20 and trust that the Lord would really open our hearts to His Word this morning. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then the voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Just so far. Lord, also want to pray this morning for others that I neglected to pray just now, and committing our sister Joan Wasserfall to you. And Lord, really in a struggling state and condition, and we do pray that in this last season, these last days, even of her life, Lord, that she would know, even in that state, your presence and the comfort and the peace of your Spirit. Pray for Ronnie too, just alongside of Joan. Do be with him. Also for John Simpson and the struggle that he's gone through this past week and facing into the future. Be gracious to he and Louise, and draw close to them, we pray. And then, Lord, as we turn to the Word, these words resonate in my own heart this morning, and I pray for each of us, Sir, we would see Jesus. May we leave here this morning having seen Jesus, we pray, to the glory of God. Amen. Very important, I said this last week, if you hope to understand, want to understand this particular passage, you need to see that the statement that Jesus makes, the hour has come for Jesus, or for the Son of Man, to be glorified, is an answer to the question, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And what he does is he goes on and he unpacks for them, for us, of course, our benefit today, the meaning of what that last hour would entail. And the very first thing, and we touched on this last week, was that Jesus unpacks is this principle, very important principle, something you see daily, something you see from year to year and really all through our lives, is this illustration from nature. Verse 24, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now, Jesus, of course, was speaking of his own road to glory. He was telling them that it was required of him to suffer and to face hardship and death and then glory. There would be this process. The cross must of necessity come before the crown. And don't forget that there was an application that he makes to those of us who are his followers. We too have to walk this road where we will experience, where we need to experience and understand this principle that fruitfulness follows death. It follows a dying. If any man would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. But now, having established this principle, this very necessary principle of fruitfulness that follows death, Jesus speaks surprisingly, I find, very transparently and exposing his own emotional struggle. Verse 27. So this is the next explanation of what is going to be unfolding, what is unfolding in this hour that had come for him to be glorified. I'm going to use a simple outline this morning. I'm going to use the passage before us. And the very first point, therefore, now is my soul troubled. We need to consider that phrase, understand what it is that Jesus is telling them and us. We could use different words and express his communication to them. Jesus tells them that his soul is in turmoil. He's consciously aware that there are sorrows ahead of him, and understand this, that makes him feel a certain way. These sorrows that lie ahead of him leave him in a place where he's responding to those sorrows with revulsion. It's not pleasant. It's like hearing bad news in our kind of situation. We hear it. We didn't want to hear it. It's not the kind of news we want to receive, but it's there. And there are those feelings that we experience within our souls, within our beings. And so this prospect of what lies ahead for Jesus in this hour, and it's an ongoing struggle. The verb of the tense of the verb gives us that, tells us that there is this deep internal emotional conflict. Like us, we often go through difficulties. Being troubled frequently happens. Being in a state of painful anguish, I think we can relate to something of what Jesus is describing here. There are times in the course of this life where we face unexpected bends in the road, sometimes undesirable things that occur, news that we get, experiences that we undergo, and what happens? Our stomachs begin to turn. We're troubled. We're anxious about this that is unfolding, and the palms of our hands get cold and wet. Frequently an experience of our lives. But I ask myself, but Jesus, why would Jesus be troubled? I mean, after all, we have been told, it has been revealed, we have seen, he holds the world together. He sustains the existence of the world. He's the one who healed the leper. He's the one who gave a blind man sight. He's the one who fed the multitudes and cast out demons and calmed the sea and even raised Lazarus from the dead. Surely, having done all of that and more, much more, surely he would cope with the sorrows, the physical sorrows that lay ahead for him on the cross. And again, we need to reflect and say, well, what were those kinds of difficulties, the physical difficulties that he would suffer? Yes, the open wounds on his back, blood oozing from the wounds, rubbing against, as it were, the splintered upright of the cross. If you've ever been to Israel, you know the temperatures there are high, hot and dry. I can imagine that there must have been flies buzzing around, hanging around, feeding on his oozing blood, annoying with his hands nailed to the cross, unable to even get rid of these annoying insects. The nails, of course, driven through the nerves of his hands or wrists. The agony of feeling the pain when he filled his lungs as he moved up and down on... These are physical difficulties of note. The stinging crown of thorns on his head. And we don't want to forget this morning, Philippians chapter 2, that Jesus did not count equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held onto. And he became a man. So yes, in his humanity, the physical suffering must have been a terrible prospect. Think about that. Sometimes, don't just pass by the statement, Jesus died for me on the cross. But if we conclude, I want to go dig a little bit deeper this morning, if we conclude that this is what troubled him, we do Jesus an injustice. Why do I say that? Because other men and women have suffered. And other men and women will still suffer and go through painful experiences, prolonged painful experiences. Stephen, remember Stephen stoned? I don't think that was a pleasant experience. I think it was awful. Must have been a horrible ordeal. Thrown into a pit, having people standing surrounding you and pitching stones at you and one by one causing damage and bleeding and pain and death eventually comes. That's painful. But I heard on the news, I think it was just this past week or the past few days, many people have been remembering the life of Steve Biko. And lots of discussion I heard on the radio this week that he was tortured and went through a terribly difficult time before he eventually died. So yeah, we have just two examples, but there are many others. And so Jesus is not unique in having to suffer physically. We've got to look further. What does it mean then that this thing, he was troubled in his soul? And yeah, I've put together a statement and just listen to the statement. The unsettling anguish in his troubled soul is because of something that I describe as the biggest, unfathomable, incomprehensible, mind-blowing mystery of time and eternity. There's something going on here that you and I cannot forget about. We need to think about it. We need to try and understand it. You won't understand it. It's a mystery, but it's big and it's incomprehensible and it's mind-blowing. You know what it is? It's the prospect of God-forsakenness. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, he whom through the world was made, God, he would suffer and die bearing the wrath of the Father, his Father, God, for the sins of the world. Sharon touched on this in a talk. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Maybe think about your own life. What happens when you sin afterwards? And you kind of begin to feel convicted. You feel dirty. Am I right? You feel dirty. This is not what God made you for. You've offended God and the holiness of God and you feel dirty. You feel like, man, how can I get rid of this? And you can understand why the psalmist speaks about of the necessity of being washed so we can get rid of this dirt. Jesus, who had never been tainted with sin, was facing the prospect of the sins of the world imputed to him. Now that's a big sentence, let me explain. In other words, he was feeling and expecting, anticipating, experiencing the dirt of sin in all of its expression, and we can give some examples here this morning. The axe murderer, one of perhaps many down through the centuries. This guy, Henry, that's currently been accused of axing his family to death. What horrible, horrible sin committed. Taking the life of not only another human being, but of family members. Dirty, horrible, filthy. And there are others. There's a church being reported in the news this past week, so sad and so tragic. One of the youth pastors sexually assaulting young boys and girls in the church. Dirty. Jesus feeling that, the anticipation of that, that being imputed to him, that being credited to his account. The hijackers that we know so much about in this town. This recent bomb incident, this deliberate attempt to disrupt and cause terror and take life in London on the tube this, I think it was Friday, I can't remember the exact day. Understand this is now at Jesus' feet, it's on his shoulders, it's, he's guilty, he's dirty. Facing the prospects of the world, having to face the fact that he's an adulterer or suffering for the sins of adultery, for acts of homosexuality, for lying and for corruption and for idolatry. And receiving the prospect of receiving, which eventually took place, just punishment from the Father, the wrath of God being poured out on the Son. The Father pouring out his wrath on the second person of the Trinity. Christ redeemed us, we're told in Galatians 3 verse 13, from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. And so I want to urge on you this morning, folk, the prospect of the creature mocking the Creator is humiliating. That the creature was mocking the Creator. That is terrible. The prospect of being stripped of his clothes, the humiliation of that and being laughed at for his nakedness, it was demeaning. The prospect of facing a slow, agonizing death must have been horrific. I'm not making light of that. But all of this sinks into obscurity in view of the prospect of the cry that Jesus expressed on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Can you see why Jesus says, now is my heart troubled? Now I want to pause there. Is there any application for you sitting here this morning? And I wonder, urge you this morning that there is from this for you and for me as a believer massive, massive encouraging implication. That truth properly understood, that truth apprehended and comprehended and held in your heart, if you grasp that truth of this mysterious prospect and experience that Jesus went through on the cross of God-forsakenness, you know what it will do for you? You will never doubt the love of God for you. Sometimes bad things happen. Lots of times bad things happen to good people. Isn't that true? Young children. I heard of a young child just yesterday with leukemia. How do we understand that? Do we say God doesn't love that family? Sometimes we hear of people having adults getting terminal disease. Sometimes we have people dying in car accidents. We've had a family in our church, you know, where one family lost both their children in a car accident. This passage sends a message. These words send a message. Never doubt the love of God for his sheep. This is the extent. This is the nature of his love. Well, Jesus goes on now to show how he responds to his troubled soul. And again, we just use the words of the passage in our second point. Father, glorify your name. Verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I've come to this hour. It's important to try and understand that question. It is a question that Jesus is stating in that particular instance. And to get the sense of the meaning of that, I want to give you an alternate translation. And let me read that verse like this. Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? And it's not actually a question being asked because he wants to be saved from the hour. He's actually saying, should I do this, but I won't do it. Because there's something bigger, there's something more important. And so if you were to ask the question, is it an option in the mind of Jesus to avoid the cross? Have you ever wondered that? Did he want to avoid the cross? No. No. There's not the slightest hesitation that he does not know that he will go ahead, that he desires to go ahead. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. He's not asking the Father to save him from the hour because, here's the important point, because there is something more important that overrides the prospect of God forsakenness. If it wasn't for this, perhaps he would. But of course, that's a speculative question. The issue for Jesus that is more important than any suffering that he would undergo, any kind of God-forsakenness, is that he will endure it, he must endure it, because of the glory of God. Stated, Father, glorify your name. God being glorified is the thing most important to Jesus. It's uppermost in his mind. And so the glory of God is what governs everything in the life of Jesus, including traveling down the Calvary road to the cross, a road of indescribable suffering and God forsaken. But you know what he's saying? This is what honors my Father. This is what my Father wants. I'm going to do it. Jesus came to do what his Father sent him to do. He was sent to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's a challenge there, I think, for us, especially those of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus, worshippers of God. Do we have that desire within us? What is it that moves us and prompts us in our decisions to do or not to do? Is there this governing principle, Father, glorify your name, even if it means I've got to eat humble pie and ask somebody forgiveness? Even if I have to go through this particular difficulty because you're molding me and sanctifying me, Father, glorify your name. And then if I go further in the passage, don't miss the emphasis of God's own commitment to God. Not only is Jesus concerned for the glory of God, look at verse 28. Father, glorify your name, yes. But the Father, so too the Father. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. Anyone understand how God operates? This is how he operates. This is my description. The hinge on which every door in the world and the universe and the cosmos swings is the glory of God. That's it. Everything God has done in the past, everything God will do in the present and the future will be governed by his glory, his fame. God is uncompromisingly committed to his own glory. And again, let me pause for application. God is not primarily committed to you as an individually. First, his glory. And as a result of that, he's committed to people who he loves and has redeemed. And so when the God-man, Jesus, faces turmoil in his soul, even over the prospect of the cross, he resolutely remains committed to the glory of God. Well, Jesus then points out that there's a voice from heaven, not for his sake, but for their sake. And that immediately grabs my attention because that means that applies to us. To me, what was the meaning of this voice which they heard as thunder? Some of them wondered if it was an angelic voice. They didn't quite know what it said, but Jesus makes the point. It's for your benefit. What was for their benefit if they didn't understand the voice? The benefit was this. Here is a supernatural manifestation. How many times had an audible voice come? So 3 times. I got it right. Remember at the baptism, this is my beloved son. At the transfiguration, and now. This is unusual. This supernatural manifestation, you don't understand what has been said, but it's a supernatural manifestation intended for you to listen. May this grab your attention. May it grab hold of your attention. There is something you can ignore. Allow them to pass you by. It is ever a matter that you had better not overlook. And folks, this next part of the sermon, I want to urge you this morning. This is for your benefit. This is for their benefit. It's for your benefit. It's for my benefit. And it's point number 3, taken from the passage. Now is the judgment of the world. This sentence, verse 31, brings out application, prospect of the cross. But now the outworking, what is it that will be accomplished in Jesus suffering and dying and experiencing God forsaking God? There are 3 things I'm going to raise in this passage that ought to grab your attention. And the first is that of judgment. We live in a context where we understand that accusations fly back and forth all the time, don't they? We hear it in the political arena. This party accuses that party. This group of people accuses that party. And we even have it within a justice system where I think our president sits with something like 800 accusations being brought against him. But in the point I'm trying to make is accusations in and of themselves mean nothing. Isn't that true? So what? Life carries on. Nothing happens unless charges are proved and a verdict is reached. Isn't that so? Got to go to court. Got to have your day in court. People keep saying that about those in our government. Got to have their day in court. And so the validity of the charges need to be proved. And that's exactly what is taking place on the cross. What will take place on the cross? On the cross, justice is being served. God forsaking God. The wrath of God being poured out. Justice is being served. Sin has been punished. A demonstration that a verdict has been reached. Guilty. Sin is punished. Those who remain adamantly against the rule of the grace of God will continue to remain in their guilt, and the verdict of being guilty stands. So the believer looks at the cross, and the believer finds forgiveness, no condemnation in Christ Jesus. The unbeliever says, I don't believe the cross, but the cross remains there. And the cross sends a message, you're guilty, whether you accept it or not. Doesn't matter if you don't accept it. It's true, because God has declared you to be guilty. A guilty verdict has been confirmed. There is judgment for all. Since God will always glorify His name, past, present, and future, we've seen that, the world and all who stands in the world, all those who stand in defiance and rejection, will face personal judgment and condemnation. There's even a picture for us over here, a glimpse of the horror of hell. If you consider the cross, remember Jesus endured the agony, the awfulness of being cut off from God for a period. Cut off from God. His sufferings are a warning to us. Seen as a warning of the fate, not just for a season, but for eternity, awaiting all of those who defy God. So the cross is, we could say, a pivot, the pivot, upon which the entire history of the world turns. It represents the unique moment in time that determines the future destiny of the world and all who live in it. Those who believe, those who do not believe. Not guilty, guilty. There's a second consequence to the cross, and I've simply used the word victory. So there's judgment, but there's also victory. Satan's fate was about to be finalized. Now will the ruler of the world be cast out. Satan will be defeated at the cross. And of course, it is a defeat that unfolds in a certain process. But I want to pause there because there are many teaching from pulpits today that Satan is this powerful, tyrant at large, able to do anything and everything he wishes. It's not so. Something happened at the cross that shortened or limited his ability in the freedom that he has at the moment. Don't forget the words in Colossians that the hold of Satan over the world has been broken. There's no equal contest between Satan and God. He is defeated. He is a defeated foe. Colossians 2 verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. In other words, he's been found guilty. He is defeated and he's now able to operate on what I would call a short chain. That's all. He has limited abilities. He has limited maneuvering space determined by God. But there will come a day, of course, there will come a day when that also will come to an end. But in the meantime, in his limited capacity with limited maneuvering space, Satan is still at work. Of course, we know that. He tempts people. He tempts us. He tests us with difficulties and he seeks to distract us. He seeks to snatch the good seed away. This morning, preaching about Jesus, I wonder if Satan is at work trying to snatch that good seed from somebody's mind and heart. He seeks to destroy any believers. He seeks to discredit believers. He seeks to deceive people. He's at work. But he does so, and let me use the words, limping along. Satan limping along, knowing the fateful day is coming when he will finally be cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Just the third consequence, and I've used the word here, drawing. Jesus tells us in this passage, tells them that he would soon be lifted up. We know, of course, that he was lifted up onto a Roman cross and executed. We know, too, that soon thereafter he would be lifted up from the grave, resurrected from the dead. And we know, too, that 40 days later he would be lifted up and ascended into heaven. And so we read in verse 32, all of these things really, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, in other words, when I've done the work I came to do, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus is showing us here, having finished his redeeming work on earth, which he would do on the cross, Christ will implement all that he has secured. Redemption will have been accomplished. Now it's being applied. Evidence of that even here this morning. Drawing all. By the way, the passage doesn't have all people there, it just says all. All to myself. You can, to help us translate it, we need to just clarify. Does he draw all people in the world? No. Not everybody is saved. We know that. Many people who hear the gospel and they turn their backs on Jesus repeatedly to the end of their days, they remain hard-hearted. I don't know why. Well, it's because of depravity. But not everybody is drawn by Jesus. Some are. You can call them his sheep. I call them his sheep. You can call them believers. Believers is a good definition because only those who are drawn to him will believe. And they're the ones that will benefit. You can call them the elect. A.W. Pink has a lovely quotation on what this drawing is. It's like a magnet. That's my word, magnet. Jesus is like a magnet, releasing from the devil's usurped power vast multitudes of people to be servants and followers. And he's doing that, he's been doing that since the first century. People from every nation, tribe and language, Jesus, in so doing, is building his church. He has big implication for us over here. I understand more clearly this morning why Paul said, I preach Christ and am crucified. You see, you can gather people in religion by doing all sorts of different things. You can pander to their likes and their dislikes. You can create all sorts of sensationalism. And you can gather people, religious people, to do things mysteriously and even mystically. But we don't do that. Because Jesus says, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. When Jesus is lifted up, when the Son of Man is lifted up, isn't that James, John chapter 3? Lifted up onto the cross again, and people look and see they will be saved. Preaching Christ to them crucified is what Paul did. Why? Because Jesus is the magnet. And if you think yourself as a Christian today, and you're not drawn to Jesus, I'm telling you, you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. You're religious, but you're lost. If there isn't an appeal to the beauty and the wonder and the greatness and the glory of Jesus and His work, if there isn't anything of that, you're lost. You can go to a church and they pat you on the back and create some nice rah-rah stuff and smoke and flames and all the rest of it. That doesn't matter. Jesus, what does the magnet of Jesus do? How do you respond to the appeal of Jesus? Paul confirms this approach when he writes in 2 Corinthians, he says to them in ministry, we are the aroma of Christ. That's what the believer is. And I hope I'm that here this morning. I'm the aroma of Christ to God amongst those who are being saved, and I hope it's all of you, and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. Oh, what a beautiful smell Jesus is, because He saves me from my soul. Jesus, who went and was troubled in His soul, then He faced the prospect of God-forsakenness for me. Jesus, who became sin for me. Jesus, who took my dirty record and gave me His righteousness. To the other, fragrance of life to life. The other one, death to death. Well, the crowds listen to this. And they ask two questions. Jesus ignores their first question. They make a statement or ask a question about the Christ remaining forever in verse 34. But He responds to the second question, who is the Son of Man? And I'm going to close with this. And I've simply entitled this point, the light is among you. Verse 35. Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Now let me interpret the passage to you in a single sentence. Dear friends, at the moment, now imagine Jesus standing, He's speaking to these people. Dear friends, at this present moment in time, the Son of Man stands in front of you. Standing in front of you. You ask the question, who is the Son of Man? Well, I'm telling you, the Son of Man is standing right in front of you. He is the light and He is the one you ought to follow. That's it. That's what it means. He's appealing to the crowds. And folk, I am pleading as I look at this passage this morning. I'm pleading to you and I'm search my own soul. Lord, do I see that you are the light? Because so many people, like them, blunder around in the dark, doing their own thing, loving their own sinful lives, marginalizing God to their own peril. And so this is a plea. It's an urgent plea. Instead, while you have the truth, while you have the light, do the right thing. Believe in Jesus and live. God makes it clear in the Bible that no one can presume that they may be saved as and when they like. Maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, you know, I think I might agree with this. There's some attraction to Jesus. I'm drawn to Jesus. This gospel message just seems right. But you know what? I'm enjoying being a single young adult living life up. I'm going to leave this until I'm maybe 30 or 40 and I'm old and settled and have a wife. Or maybe you're in your 50s and 60s and you're thinking, you know, I'm not really old. Average life expectancy in society today, if you're 80, I'm going to leave this for another day. Listen to the scriptures. Isaiah chapter 55. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Or Paul, as he puts it in 2 Corinthians 6:2. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And folk, we've got to take that to heart. Today may be the last opportunity you have to hear the gospel. You may never hear it again because you don't have the opportunity. You could drive down the road, get run over by a bus. That's a possibility. You may attend church again and again and again, but never ever comprehend the gospel. And the message today, this, the light is among you. Jesus is being preached. The Spirit of God is at work. The way you respond to Jesus is ultimately the way you respond to God. Verse 44 to 46. But to obey the commands of God in trusting Jesus leads to eternal life. And so the message today can be summed up with a simple question. What are you doing with Jesus? What are you doing with Jesus? And Lord, I pray this morning, won't you please stir within our hearts an answer to that question. These Greeks prayed, sent a message, not prayed, they sent a message, sir, we would see Jesus. I pray that some of them did. In the end, comprehend the abundance and beauty of your grace. But Lord, us here today, as we prayed in the beginning, open our eyes, Lord, to more and more see the magnificence and the wonder and the beauty and the grace of Jesus, the glory of Christ, the Lamb of God, who came to save sinners. And so, Lord, stir, we pray, amongst us who are older, those who are younger, even the children among us today. And folk, I don't often do this, but I want to do this morning. If there's anybody here this morning and you're asking, Lord, I don't know, but I want to know you. Won't you take that deliberate step of just raising your hand, and I'm going to be looking. I am looking. Everybody else has their head bowed. You just put your hand up just to crystallize that thinking, and I'm going to pray for you and then we can arrange to talk. But if anybody this morning wants to be sure of their relationship with Jesus, won't you put your hand up? See anybody? Thank you. Okay. Well, I'm hoping we're all converted. And no one else? Dear Lord, I do pray for this one that has indicated a need. And Lord, we know that even the gift of faith is a wonderful gift from your hand. Won't you give that gift and just confirm, Lord, please, an assurance of salvation, of sins forgiven, of access into heaven, the reality of no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And so we do give you thanks and just praise your name for Jesus our Savior. Amen.